If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. I recently turned 60. It happened last month, or it happened in May. And I know to some of you, I'm still young yet. So thank you very much for those kind thoughts. And for others of you, you're thinking he's really getting up there like the age of dirt. So anyway, thank you for that reality check. But anyway, as I have advanced in years, I find myself quoting my uncle a lot, who often said, "My mind is writing checks that my body can't cash." My mind is writing things that my body can't cash. And when I was a kid, I thought it would be very cool to be a human cannonball. I have a problem of jumping out of a perfectly good airplane. Sorry, Paul, but that I have a problem with. But being shot out of a cannon looks like a lot of fun to me. To be like, shoot up, be like Superman, do a slow half flip and land softly in this big, big net. That looks like a lot of fun. But my body's saying, we ain't doing that. And it sends messages to the brain that says, no, we're not in shape to do that. And it reminds me of all these aches and pains, these cricks and cracks and all that that's going on in my shoulders and in my knees. So there's things that I cannot bank on that I was able to do when I was younger, but can't do now. My grandma Tanner lived through the Depression, hidden all throughout her house. She had it behind picture frames. She had it under her couch, under the bed. It was all over the place. And she had a small grocery store downstairs. She had this huge garden for her and my grandpa, and she would freeze and can. And when things were on sale, she would buy up a lot of things. And she had a storehouse downstairs that if a depression would ever come again, she would be ready. So there's a lot of things in life that we cannot bank on, that we cannot count on, whether it's the limitations of our bodies or if it's in institutions like the bank. But we can trust in God. We can bank on Him and His word. We've seen in 1 John chapter 3 lots of contrast between true believers and non-believers, between children of God and children of the devil, between love and hate, between righteousness and lawlessness. And it's good for us to see these contrasts. We might not like hearing or reading about the wrong or about the bad or any of these types of negative aspects, but God wants us to know them. Otherwise, they wouldn't be in the Word. Now, a positive thing that I see about these negative contrasts is that it not only reflects true believers from the fake ones, but it also reflects our sin nature. These wrong type of contrasts reflects our sin nature. And so as I read these contrasts, it causes me to praise God because without Him, I would be a child of the devil. I too would be a hater, a murderer, one who is blinded of righteousness and is indeed lawless. I'm thankful that I'm no longer a slave to sin, but rather have become a slave to righteousness. This morning, as we look at the end of chapter 3 of 1 John, verses 19 through 24, we're no longer going to see these contrasts, but rather we're going to see trustworthy statements from the Apostle John that we as believers in Christ Jesus can indeed take to the bank. In this section, John uses the phrase, "by this we know," twice to emphasize the need for us to really understand and to take to heart what God has for us. We'll also see in this section John referencing the three persons of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God, and commit our time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your goodness. We thank you for this time that we have already enjoyed looking at your word, singing praises to you, having an opportunity to give back what you have blessed us with. Thank you for your word and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And now, Lord, as we look at this portion of Scripture, I pray that you would teach our hearts. May we take it to the bank as we know that we can trust you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Every word that is translated love in chapter 3 is the word agape. And John uses it 9 times. The Bible Project has put together short videos on word studies, and one of them is agape. So for review, let's just watch this short video.
So if you've heard of Jesus, you probably know about one of his famous teachings called the Golden Rule. Do to others what you would want them to do to you. And this, actually, is a restatement of something else that Jesus said, that the meaning of life is to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, that's really beautiful, but what does he mean exactly by the word love? It's an unclear word in English, because you can love your mom and you can love pizza. And if the word love means the same thing in both of those cases, your mom's gonna feel real bad. So what did Jesus mean in his language? Well, first of all, this love your neighbor phrase is a quotation from the Hebrew scriptures, where the word for love is ahava. However, the language Jesus spoke and taught in from day to day, it was a cousin language of Hebrew, that is Aramaic, in which the word for love is rachma. But then, as Jesus' followers spread his teachings around the world, they translated them into Greek, using the word agape. But here's what's fascinating. The earliest followers of Jesus, who wrote the books of the New Testament in Greek, they didn't learn the meaning of agape by looking it up in ancient dictionaries. Rather, they looked to the teachings of Jesus and the story of his life to redefine their very concept of love. So one time, Jesus was asked about the most important command in the Jewish scriptures. And he first quoted from the ancient prayer in the Torah called the Shema. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart. So love for God is the most important thing. But then Jesus quickly followed up by saying another command from the Torah was also the most important, to love your neighbor as yourself. So which is the most important, loving God or loving your neighbor? Jesus' answer is yes. To ask the question means you don't get his point. For Jesus, they are two sides of the same coin. Your love for God will be expressed by your love for people, and vice versa, they're inseparable. And so this makes it clear that for Jesus, agape love is not primarily a feeling for someone else that happens to you, like our phrase, I fell in love. For Jesus, love is action. It's a choice that you make to seek the well-being of people other than yourself. Jesus also went on to teach that genuine love for God and others means seeking people's well-being without expecting anything in return, especially from people who are in difficult situations who can't repay you even if they wanted to. According to Jesus, this kind of generous love reflects the very heartbeat of God. And he took this even further. Jesus said that the ultimate standard of authentic love is how well you treat the person that you can't stand. Or in his words, you shall love your enemy and do good to them, expecting nothing in return. For Jesus, this kind of enemy-embracing love imitates the very character of God himself. Now, we wouldn't be talking about Jesus still today if he had only said things like love your enemy. This is how he actually lived. Jesus was constantly helping and serving the people around him in very practical and tangible ways. And he consistently moved towards poor and hurting people who couldn't benefit him in return. He showed love for the forgotten ones, the people who usually fall through the cracks. And when Jesus eventually marched into Jerusalem, he made himself an enemy of the leaders of his people by accusing them of hypocrisy and corruption. But then instead of attacking his enemies to overthrow them, he allowed them to kill him. Jesus died for the selfishness and corruption of his enemies because he loved them. After Easter morning, Jesus and then his followers claimed that it was the power of God's love for the world that was revealed in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. As the Apostle Paul put it, God demonstrated his own agape for us in this: while we were still sinners, the Messiah died for us. Or in the words of the Apostle John, God's own agape was revealed when he sent his one and only Son into the world so that through him we could have life. And for John, then, this leads naturally to the conclusion, beloved ones, if that's how God has loved us, then we ought to show love for one another. So Christian faith involves trusting that at the center of the universe is a being overflowing with love for his world, which means that the purpose of human existence is to receive this love that has come to us in Jesus and then to give it back out to others, creating an ecosystem of others-focused, self-giving love. And that's the New Testament meaning of agape love.
So as we come across the word love this morning, let's keep in mind this definition of agape. It's about others. In order to see verses 19 through 24 in a proper perspective, let's review what John has already penned in chapter 3. And for time's sake, I'll only read the positive aspects, and then we'll read verses 16 through 24 in their entirety. So 1 John chapter 3. And we'll begin with verse 1, and as my high school band teacher would say, let's take it from the top. So I'll be skipping some verses as we go through here. Verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Verse 2, now we are children of God. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Verse 3, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Verse 6, whoever abides in him does not sin. Verse 7, he who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. Verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Verse 11, this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Verse 14, we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Verse 16 and following, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in God and abide in him. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our hearts condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So with that quick review, let's go and look at verse 19. Verse 19 is now going to set the tone for the rest of this chapter. John is going to give true believers some blessed assurances of confidences that we can count on. Verse 19, and by this we know. Other translations have, by this we will know or shall know that we, speaking of the true believers, are of the truth and shall assure or persuade our hearts before him. And that's referring to God. Our hearts here is speaking of our conscience. It's our minds. It's the seat of our emotions where we exercise our will. It's the place where decisions are made and where we communicate with God. And John, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, wants us to assure our hearts before God what? What do we need to assure our hearts of? That we are of the truth. The first assurance we see is that we are of the truth. Roman numeral 1 in our outline. I looked at our outline. I probably messed up. Don't beat up the secretary, please. But the numbering and lettering is all off. So if you just watch the slides, I think it's in tune. So please make that correction. So number 1, being child of the truth. being a child of the truth. There are three aspects of being a child of truth that we can see here in chapter 3. We're children of truth positionally. Jesus said in John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life is truth. The world today asks, what's truth? And the truth of the matter is this: Jesus Christ is the truth. He is truth. Whatever is discussed, whatever is debated, we turn to the truth for answers. We turn to Christ and his words for the truth. And as we've seen in verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, we are children of God because we're his children. We're his offspring. And because he is truth, we are of this same truth. Letter B, we are children of truth spiritually. The first part of verse 9 says that we are born of God. The first part of verse 14 says we have passed from death to life. In John 4:23, Jesus said, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him. The foundation of worship is submitting and obeying what God wants us to do. And the only way we can worship God in truth is that we must be a child of God. We must be that child of truth. True worshipers worship in spirit. It's a matter of the heart and in truth. We worship, we submit, and obey based on God's truth found in Scripture, not what man thinks is true. Letter C. We are children of truth experientially. Again, verse 19, and by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. By this we know is referring back to verse 18, which says, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. John Piper notes the following regarding 1 John 3:18, deeds of sacrifice validate words of love, he says. He goes on to say, let us not think of love as actions of instruments like tongues and the sounds they make, words. Let us rather think of love as a reality that is happening in our deeds and in truth. He goes on to say, deeds by themselves are never love, never. Love is in the deeds. He also says, tell the truth, love in truth. The Net Study Bible note says this, words are produced by the tongue, and the righteous deeds with which believers are to love one another is talking about agape love. It's sacrificial, and because it's sacrificial, it will, and it does, cost us something because it's all about others. And here's the experientially part of being a child of truth as we look at verse 19. As we love in deed and in truth, we know, we understand, we are of the truth. As we actually practice love, which we can do because God is love, as recorded in 1 John 4:7, and God the Holy Spirit resides in us, we know, we recognize that we belong to the truth. We know we are children of truth. Again, this fits with verse 14 above. We have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. How do we know we went from being a child of Satan to a child of God? Because we're loving on the brethren. Now, we all know it's easier to love some of the brethren easier than it is others. And it's a growing process, isn't it, for us to love on all the brother with unbiased views. But even recognizing that we fall short in loving all the brethren as we should indicates that we are children of God. One of the reasons we know that we fall short in loving one another is because God is constantly reminding us in his word over and over again that we should be loving one another. He knows our sin nature. He knows that our sin nature naturally defaults to self rather than others. So he's constantly reminding us to love one another. So as we love, as we strive to love others in deed and in truth, we can assure or persuade our hearts that we are children of truth. Why is it important for us to assure our hearts that we are children of truth? Why would we need to persuade ourselves of our standing before God? The second assurance we can see is Roman numeral 2 in our outline, bold confidence in God. Bold confidence in God. Why do we need to assure our hearts? Verse 20, for if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Why might our heart find fault? Well, the Bible translators, this verse 20 is kind of difficult for them to translate. And so all the Bible scholars have difficulty in what this word or what this verse means. And so basically there's two views. There's two views that they believe what John is communicating here regarding a condemned heart or conscience. Letter A in our outline, dealing with heart issues. One view is this. One view is having a challenged heart. If or when we don't love in deeds and in truth, our conscience pricks us, which I really believe is the Holy Spirit, and it says, you know better than that. That's not going to please God. It's that guilty type feeling. It's that feeling of conviction. And even more conviction may come knowing that God knows all things, which motivates us to do what is right and loving the brethren as opposed to being self-consumed. It's realizing that we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It goes along with Hebrews 4:13, which says, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And that's basically the view of a challenged heart. A challenged heart is a heart that is under conviction. The other view is that this condemning conscience or heart is that it's referring to a doubting heart, a doubting heart. It's possible that our hearts, our conscience, can cause us to doubt even though what we did, we truly believe before the Lord that we did what he wanted us to do. And I'm sure all of us have struggled with doubt over the years in some way or form. I can remember us coming back from Indonesia, and we really, before the Lord, we had a peace even that we need to just stay home here in the States instead of going back to Indonesia. And so guess what happens? After time, we start doubting. I did. I started doubting. It's like, okay, Lord, is that really what you wanted us to do? Because I'm not feeling it. Not feeling that peace anymore. And I think it's the same way that the translators are thinking too with a doubting heart. It's possible that we believe that we're really loved, wondering. We start doubting, did I love that brother or that sister the way God really wanted me to do? And it seems to me that this really comes to light after the Lord takes someone home. They're no longer with us. And I find, anyway, that I start wondering, I start doubting that did I take advantage of the time that person was on earth to love on them that God wanted me to do? So whatever's going on in our heart, assurance can come. Letter B, there's a renewed confidence based on who God is. The next part, of verse 20, the last part. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. God is greater than our hearts. He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. God knows all things. He is omniscient. He is all-knowing. Who can know a wicked, deceitful heart? God knows. Who knows a heart that is challenged? God knows. Who knows a doubting heart? God knows. And He is greater than whatever is going on within our hearts. So no matter what view we might take regarding whether we're talking about a challenged heart or a doubting heart or both views here in this verse, the fact remains that God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. We do need to deal with heart issues. If we have a challenged heart because we're sinning, because we're not either loving others as we should, or we don't want to love a fellow believer in deed and in truth, we need to confess that sin before the Lord in accordance to 1 John 1:9. And we need to ask Him to help us to love the way that He wants us to love. God doesn't want us to have a doubting heart either. James 1, 5, and 6 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. 2 Timothy 1, 7, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and agape and self-control. So either way, before God, we need to deal with a condemning heart, with a condemning conscience. Here's another assurance that's not we can take anything and everything to Him as we deal with any heart issues. He knows what's going on in our hearts anyway, so we might as well deal with it and acknowledge it before Him. 1 Peter 5, 7, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. So once we take care of these heart issues, we can move on, which brings us to letter C, what should be letter C in our outline. Letter C, a clear conscience gives great confidence. Verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. The word confidence means boldness, a freedom to speak. We're not talking about disrespectful boldness that's making selfish demands, but rather a boldness because of the intimate relationship that we have with our Heavenly Father. Because of all that Christ has accomplished at Calvary, and my faith in Him, I can boldly approach His throne as His child. And what a great assurance that is true for every believer. Hebrews 4, verses 14 and 15 talks about our great high priest, Jesus Christ, who can sympathize with our weaknesses and was tempted as we are, yet without sin. And then verse 16, it says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Letter D, this great confidence provides great motivation to pray. Verse 22, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. The first part of verse 22, we see this asking and receiving. Jesus said in John 15, verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Now we need to be careful not to take this, whatever we ask, we receive from Him, out of context. It must be viewed within all of Scripture. For example, I want an airplane. I want an airplane really bad. I belong to this aviation group, and every year they have a drawing for this airplane, a airplane. And what they do is they take a used airplane and they refurbish it, and it's like brand new. This year's airplane, it not only comes with wheels, that's standard, But it also comes with snow. Now, that would be a hoot for Dave. I really, really would like that airplane. So as we consider this idea of asking and receiving, we need to keep in mind, though, 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. So would you just turn there real quick? John chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. So I want an airplane, and then we read this. 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15, which says, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him." God is going to answer our prayers of the things that he wants. Now, you won't find in your Bibles that it's God's will for me to have an airplane. I looked. I can remember my mom, as like in elementary school, no, junior high, and she says, "What do you want for Christmas?" "I want an airplane." Yeah, we'll get you, Mom. No, I want the real deal. She goes, "Well, you can't fit that. We can't fit this. But the key fits under the tree, and I'll have the airplane at the airport, and I'll go fly it." So we won't find, I don't see that it's God's will for me to have an airplane, but what I do find in Scripture is that it's God's will for me to be content with what I have. I need to be content with what I have. And so in the context of loving one another, a prayer of asking God to help us love one another in deeds and in truth would be praying in accordance to his will. The prayer of, "Lord, send that brother to another church," that's not in his will, okay? What is in his will is that we love them where they're at today in deeds and in truth. Verse 22, "And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." The first part of verse 22, we see asking and receiving, and the second part, we see keeping and pleasing. These two sections are joined by this conjunction, because we ask and receive because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Jesus said in John 14, verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." So we ask and receive by keeping his commandments, by obeying his word, and by doing things that please him. Colossians 3:17, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Colossians 3:23, "And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, not to men." We see in this verse 22 that the one asking has a goal to obey God. There's a desire to be submissive to him. There's a desire to be spiritual, to walk with him, and to maintain a fellowship with him. Sin has been for this person and is constantly being dealt with. And with this sort of heart attitude we receive, God answers our prayers. So here's another blessed assurance. As we walk with the Lord, as we make it our goal to obey him and do the things that please him, and our hearts are in tune with him, he gives us whatever we ask as we pray in accordance to his will. Verse 23, "And this is his Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment." His commandment ties in with verse 22, but we notice that the commandment is in the singular. It's not in the plural, even though we're talking about two things, right? We're talking about believe in Jesus Christ and love one another. John is talking about faith in Christ and loving one another. He seems to be bringing out the fact that we're talking about two sides of the same coin, and that coin is fellowship. The coin is fellowship. On the one side, it is faith. It's the trust. It's the fellowship we have with Jesus Christ. On the other side of this coin is that we are going to love one another. We're loving one another. It's the fellowship with one another. And John isn't telling believers to get saved, but rather this is a statement here of faith. We believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua, which means Lord. Our Lord is salvation. The Lord is salvation. Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, meaning the anointed, chosen one. Jesus Christ is the promised chosen one to bring salvation to all the world. And what a name he has. Paul talks about it in Philippians that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. So this statement of faith is that we're grounded in the person of Jesus Christ. We're grounded in him alone and what he has done for us on Calvary. In John 6:29, Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." So the one side is a statement of faith. This fellowship coin is one side is faith, and the other side is loving one another. This fellowship with Christ is based on faith, and the fellowship with one another is based on love, and they go hand in hand. We can't truly love one another in a godlike sacrificial way unless we are children of God. So in verses 22 and 23, we have the assurance of answered prayer and that it is possible to love one another because of our faith in Christ Jesus. Another assurance we see is the assurance of the abiding of the Holy Spirit. Roman numeral 3 in your outline, the benefits, his abiding. Earlier, Michael read the words of Jesus of his abiding in John chapter 15, and now the apostle is keying in on these truths of abiding as well. Verse 24, "Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." Notice the benefits of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There's a sweet fellowship and there's sweet knowledge. The sweet fellowship is this: we in him and him in us. And this fellowship does require some work on our part. Galatians 5:16 says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit." There's a choice. We can choose to walk with the Lord or to walk in the flesh. But here's the promise that I really, really enjoy. "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Isn't that cool? Is that if we're walking, if we're under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, if we're in fellowship with him, we will not sin. That's an amazing thought. We don't think of that much, do we? That's how important I believe it is that we are in fellowship. So when we sin, the Holy Spirit, we know that the Holy Spirit doesn't leave us, but this sweet fellowship does become broken until we make things right with him again. So this goes back to verses 6 and 9, which talk about that whoever abides in him does not sin. The Amplified Bible puts verse 6 this way: "No one who abides in him, who remains in fellowship with him, deliberately, knowingly, and habitually practices sin." So for the true believer, practicing sin isn't a way of life. A true believer doesn't wake up in the morning and says, "Hey, I wonder how much sinning I can get done today." That's not the character of a true believer. A true believer wakes up in the morning and says, "Lord, I'm weak. I need your help. Help me to do the things that please you. Help me to do the things that you want me to do and not sin." So we know we're abiding in him when we see that there's a desire not to sin. It doesn't mean we won't ever sin again. It means there's a genuine aspiration not to sin. And when we do, there's remorse, there's repentance, and confession comes in. So how do we know if we are abiding in him? How do we know our fellowship is right with him? And it is what it should be. We keep his commandments. There's that desire to obey and submit to him. And if we hear or read his word and we just brush it off because of our pride, that should be a flag to us that there's sin which needs to be confessed. And then let her be their sweet knowledge. John ends these thoughts with, and by this we know, at the end of verse 24, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. Obedience to God shows abiding. Does this mean we're perfect? Nope. But we're striving to be obedient to his word. We're striving to be more like Christ. And that kind of striving shows God abiding in us, because without him, we would care less about him and his word and about being obedient and submissive to him. So we conclude with 1 John chapter 3, seeing some blessed assurances that should indeed assure our hearts. We've seen that we are children of truth. We've seen that we can have bold confidence in God because of who we are in him. We can deal with any heart, conscience issues regarding a condemned heart before him. We can have a renewed confidence based on who can have a motive. We can have a clear conscience which gives us confidence. And we can have a motivation to pray because of this confidence. And we've also seen that we have the abiding of the Holy Spirit. So aren't you thankful? Aren't you thankful that every one of us who has put our confidence, our trust in Christ Jesus and all that he has accomplished for us at Calvary, aren't you thankful that we are a child of God and that we can bank on these assurances at any time? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for these assurances. Thank you so much for Christ Jesus and all that has been done at Calvary. Thank you that we are that your child and that we're a child of truth. And Lord, I pray that we take these assurances with us this week and that we would have confidence to deal with any sin issue that's in our hearts, and that we would pray according to your will. And Lord, show us just how magnificent you are in our lives every day. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.